Amen. Thank you, brother. I'll never forget when I heard that song in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, after the earthquake a few years ago. And we were standing on a cement block. There was a church that had existed there, a church building, and it was destroyed in the earthquake. And we stood on a cement block after the rubble had been cleared with the widow, the wife of the pastor who had died in the earthquake. And we sung in English, Creole, and Spanish, "How Great Thou Art." And I want to tell you something, that there's something about that song that resonates in a different way when you've lost something. If you can sing "How Great Thou Art" standing on a pile of rubble, that's completely different than standing upon a pile of wealth. I want to ask you, just before we jump into our passage this morning, what have you lost, maybe even this week? And how are you reminding yourself that Jesus is still great, even when you're standing on a pile of rubble? Following Jesus is not sunshine and roses and singing kumbaya around a campfire. It's blood and guts and crosses and pain. But it's good. And it's glorious. And there is a great city for those who persevere unto the end. Sometimes miscommunication can be costly. I grew up in rural Ohio in a big 1800s farmhouse, and we had a big storm cellar and a bunch of stray cats. And so it wasn't a surprise when one of my siblings, at the age of 2, said to my mom one day, "A kitty bit me." She looked at his finger and she saw clear bite marks. She didn't think too much about it. We had a few cats that were domesticated, and there were stray cats here and there. We didn't think it was that big of a deal. And so one day, when we were driving home from the store, we pulled into the driveway and we saw a skunk. And my little brother, at the age of 2, said, "There's the kitty that bit me." Thankfully, after a few rabies shots, he's fine. And not too many side effects that we know of. But communication or miscommunication can be very costly. This is true in the physical world, isn't it? It's very true. It's incredibly true when we're talking about eternal things, when we're talking about spiritual things, when we're talking about truths that ripple not just in this life, but into the next. Miscommunication can be incredibly costly. We have spent the past week and then my first sermon here talking about making disciples, talking about becoming a lost to leader church, and we have not done something yet that's incredibly important. We have not yet defined what a disciple is. Therefore, we can talk all we want about how we need to make disciples, and if you don't know what a disciple is, then we can agree and yet not really even be on the same page. Right? So what is a disciple? I Googled it this morning, and really the word disciple has a lot of different connotations. For instance, there is a character in Spawn Comics named Disciples, or Disciple rather. There is a Christian metal band named Disciple. There is a professional wrestler named Disciple. Okay? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about making disciples. Okay? There is a, get this, a London reggae band named Disciple. I don't know why London needs to have their own thing, but whatever. There is a video game called Dragon Age. It's a role-playing game, and there's a bunch of characters in that game called the Disciples. There is a Japanese manga magazine called Kenichi, the Mightiest Disciple. There is a Star Wars graphic novel called Dark Disciple. Okay? Let me just throw all of those off the table, because none of those have anything to do with what we're talking about this morning. And none of you probably came in here thinking that. Usually when we're talking about making disciples in the church, we're talking about something in a religious context, right? But even then there can be differences of opinion or ideas. When I say the word disciple, you might think about one of the 12 disciples. Okay? Or you might think about a particular denomination such as the Disciples of Christ. Or you might think, perhaps many of us think, when we think about the word disciple, we think about a kind of a superstar Christian. The Christian that really has his act together. Maybe the Christian and that's a pastor or a deacon or a missionary. But what I want you to see this morning, that a disciple is simply just another synonym for a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple. The word disciple literally means learner. So when we talk about a disciple is a lifelong learner. A lifelong learner. Let me just remind you kind of where we're going. We're asking a few questions about this big mission and vision for Pocosin Baptist Church, that we be a disciple-making church. Last week we asked the question, why make disciples? Why make disciples? And the answer that I tried to show you from Ephesians chapter 2 is that we ought to be making disciples because Jesus' purpose, God's purpose in human history, is to glorify Jesus through rescuing the wicked. This morning we're going to ask the question, what is a disciple? And then over the next few weeks we'll ask, how are disciples made? Who makes disciples? And where do we make disciples? And my prayer is that you'll stick with me and that you'll dig into the scriptures, and we'll do that as a church family, and that as a church we will begin walking through this incredible journey together. Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4? Matthew chapter 4. Gospel of Matthew is the story of Jesus Christ. And the story begins with His birth, of course, and Matthew tells the story of John the Baptist preaching. And then Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and immediately after His baptism, His hair is still wet as He enters into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after coming from the wilderness successfully, not giving in to a single one of Satan's temptations, Jesus Christ emerges the sinless disciple maker. And He begins His ministry by preaching repentance and faith, and then He begins by calling disciples. The text we're going to read this morning, beginning in verse 18, does not mention the word disciple. It actually doesn't come in Matthew's gospel until verse 1 of chapter 5. But these men are very clearly disciples of Jesus Christ. They are lifelong learners of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to see this morning, I want you to see your story, your life in their story. I want you to see this morning that being a lifelong learner of Jesus is not just something for the disciples of old. It's for you and for me. Read with me, beginning verse 18 of Matthew chapter 4. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, He, that's Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed Him. You pray with me? Father, we come to you again this morning asking for your help. May we see Jesus clearly in this text this morning. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. I pray this morning for those that are Christians but do not yet see themselves as disciples. They don't yet see their mission. I pray that today you would open their eyes so that they can see. And that you would not heap guilt upon them this morning. May we not cause them to leave here burdened, but overjoyed by the mission that you've given us and committed to take part in it. Jesus, I pray this morning for those here that are not disciples of Jesus Christ. Those here that are not followers. Those here that are still in their trespasses and sins. I pray that you would give them faith to believe. Holy Spirit, preach louder than I can preach. And do what I cannot do. And speak to the heart. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, school is about ready to start. And one of the things that was always exciting for me every semester when I started a new course, a set of courses, was the fun first day of class where we went through the syllabus. I remember that, okay? Anybody in class right now? Anybody in school? Raise your hand if you're in school. Nobody? Oh, raise your hand, okay. Two of you. All right, the rest of us, we're done, right? Praise God, we're done, okay? But you remember the old days with a syllabus, right? Yeah, every syllabus in every class seemed to have a couple of key components. It always had, first of all, the teacher, okay? Who is the professor that's teaching this class? And then there would always be the subject, okay? Here's what we're studying. We're studying English or math or whatever it is. There would always be the classroom. You're going to be meeting in this classroom. And then there would be the course objectives. You know, your goal is to be able to accomplish this or write this or read that or calculate this. And then there would always be the required tools for the class, buy this textbook or whatever. And then the sixth key component was always the grading scale. If you were like me, usually you went to that page. What do I need to do to pass this class? Right? Okay? Six key components of a syllabus. What I want to do this morning is look at our text, and I want you to look at the Christian life, the life of a disciple, your life, brother, sister, and I want you to look at your life as if it's a classroom. As if this is the course of discipleship. And I want you to see in our text six key components of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a lifelong learner of Jesus Christ. And the very first observation this morning is, who is our teacher? The teacher. And the answer is, very clearly in the text, Jesus Christ Himself. And now, I attended the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky for several years. This is a very high caliber academic school in the seminary world. And they would advertise themselves, and they would say something like this, choose a faculty. Choose a faculty. And the idea was, don't just pick any seminary, don't just pick any school, pick the school that has the best instructors. Pick the school that has the guys that are writing the books that the other seminaries are studying. And that's the way that they market themselves. Choose a faculty. Choose the best. That's kind of the culture that was around in Jesus' day. Okay? There were a lot of people that followed teachers or rabbis. And what you would want to do, if you were a parent of a young son, you would want to get him hooked up with the best rabbi. The best teacher. If you were an aspiring tradesperson of some sort, you would want to find the best top-notch teacher in your field, and you would want to follow after that person. If you were a particularly popular rabbi, you may have long lines of people that would come to you and want to follow you as you taught them. And Jesus is living in that world. But I want you to notice something that's incredibly different of Jesus as a teacher, as a rabbi. You don't come to Jesus. Jesus comes to you. Do you see that in the text this morning? Jesus goes and He sees these four brothers. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He pursues them. And then again, in verse 21, going on from there, He saw the other two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Jesus pursued them. Now again, you got to remember this culture of discipleship, of following after a teacher in that day. And if you're a teacher and you're a popular rabbi, a popular teacher, and you've got a long line of students waiting to follow you, who are you going to choose? The best. I remember when I was applying for the PhD program at Southern Seminary, I was terrified because I did not think that I could make it. And so I worked really, really hard studying for the GRE. I worked really, really hard writing these entrance papers and passing these tests. And I was able to make it by the skin of my teeth because my grades were better than someone else. And we think that this is the way that Jesus did discipleship. Maybe you're here this morning and you're interested in Christianity. You're interested in Jesus. You're kind of on the fence. You're not sure about this whole thing. But you just don't know if you can cut it. You just don't know if you're good enough. You just don't know if you have what it takes. Can I tell you something? Jesus does not look for the best. He looks for the broken. He looks for the broken. He began, Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus began His ministry by preaching everywhere that people should repent and believe the gospel. He tells us in Luke chapter 5 that repentance is not for righteous people, but for who? The sinners. The righteous have no need for repentance. In Luke's account of this same story, when Jesus calls the first disciples, He approaches Peter. And Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter says, "Jesus, I'm not good enough to be your follower. I can't cut the mustard. I'm not the cream of the crop." And Jesus says, "Oh man, seriously? Oh, sorry about this. This is really awkward, guys. I thought you guys were really, really good. You're sinners. Oh man, I'm going to have to find somebody else. Just go back to fishing." That's not what Jesus did. Jesus wasn't surprised. He chose them on purpose because they were broken, because they were weak, not because they were mighty or strong. If you are here and you're a follower of Jesus and you think that you're a follower of Jesus because you somehow figured it out and you somehow rose to the cream of the crop, you have not yet understood the gospel. You're here this morning and you're not sure if you can follow Jesus because you're not good enough. I would remind you that Jesus, again, He calls not the best, but the broken. I was talking to a man named Mario a few months ago on his broken down front porch in Louisville, Kentucky. And Mario liked to smoke pot and drink beer. And I invited Mario to come to church, and he came, and he told me, "You know what? I want to do this Jesus thing. I want to follow Him, but I really have to clean myself up first. I really need to quit this first. I really need to make myself better first, and then I can follow Jesus." You know what Jesus would say to Mario? "I will clean you up." You're here this morning and you're wondering, can I follow this Jesus? Am I too bad? Am I too broken? Am I too wicked? I would say to you, no, you're exactly where Jesus wants you to be. Just turn to Him. So our teacher is Jesus Christ. He is the teacher. So what is the subject? If discipleship is a classroom, what is the subject? Again, the subject is Jesus. Verse 17, He says, "Follow Me." I've had lots of different classes in my life, but I have never yet had a class where the subject of that class was the teacher. How awkward would that be? Okay, I mean, you go into this class and you maybe you're signing up for chemistry or math or English or something, and you find out that really he's just going to talk about himself the whole time. You're done, right? You're done with this teacher, unless you're just trying to get an easy grade and maybe you'll stay. Okay, Jesus says, "Follow me." The subject of this class is Jesus. And the only reason why this isn't annoying to us is because Jesus is actually that good and that beautiful. Because He actually is worthy of that type of study. He actually is worthy of being followed. He is the Christ, the Son of God. He has become man. He is sinless. And so Jesus says, "Follow me. Follow me." So what does it mean to follow Jesus? We use that word follow in a lot of different ways in our culture, don't we? Maybe you're a social media follower of Jesus. You know what it means to follow something on social media? It means you're vaguely interested in it and you want a little bit of information about it to pop up into your newsfeed occasionally. Some of you follow Jesus like that. I'm vaguely interested in Him. He says some interesting things. And every Sunday I'll let Him pop into my newsfeed. But that's all I want. Don't disrupt Monday afternoon. Don't pop into my newsfeed, Jesus, on Friday night. I want you Sunday, maybe Sunday night, probably not Wednesday night, but maybe, we'll see. Okay, that's a social media follower of Jesus. You want a little bit of information, but how many of you follow someone or something on social media and you actually, literally, physically follow them? See, that's creepy. Of course it is. It's weird. But some of you are following Jesus like that. Here's another way we use the word follow. You ever play Simon Says? Simon Says, right? We know that. This is kind of a weird game. Okay, it's essentially you're trying to get people to fail, right? So I'm going to say, Simon says, follow me and do this, right? And you have to do 10 jumping jacks or whatever. And if I didn't say Simon Says, boom, you're busted, you're out. And some of you think that that's what it's like to follow Jesus. That Jesus is staring you down. And He's giving you instructions, and if you don't do it perfectly, boom! And so you're not going to follow Him because, man, I don't want that kind of pressure. That's not the type of teacher that Jesus is. It's not what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus is not trying to get you to fail, friend. He's trying to make you new. So what does it mean to follow Him? It means to love Him. My children follow their mom everywhere. I get frustrated sometimes when I come home from work because we have a toy room, and in my mind, that's where the toys go. Seems reasonable, right? I mean, this does not seem that hard. I know some of you guys are NASA or whatever, and you know, I mean, but it doesn't seem rocket science to me. I mean, it's just toys in the toy room, right? But I come home and there's just kind of a line of toys. And I figured it out. It's kind of like, you know, the comic strips where there's a little black dots, you know, that shows where everyone's gone. That's just kind of where my wife's been. And there's just kind of this line of toys that following her around the house. Why do they do that? Because they love her. She sits on the couch and they're leaning all up against her. Why? Because they love her. Because they want to be near her. Because they enjoy her company. That's what it means to follow Jesus. You're not following Him like a distant observer of some information. You're not following Him terrified out of your wits that He's going to see you make a wrong move and blast you. You're following after Him because you love Him. You love Him. And if you don't yet have that love for Jesus, I would plead with you, study who He is and what He said, and you will love Him. Because He is glorious. So the subject of our life, our Christian education, our life as lifelong learners is Jesus Christ Himself. The course objective then, the course objective is that we make disciples. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Notice, first of all, that Jesus says, if you follow me, I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you into something that you are not. Some of you are here, and you're willing to follow Jesus as long as he doesn't require you to change. I would say to you that you're not following the real Jesus. Whether you are 8 or 88, Jesus still wants to change you. There is something in you that is wicked, and Jesus wants to rip it out. There is something in you that does not yet conform to the image of Christ, and Jesus wants to remove it. And you say, but it's hard and it hurts. Yes, it does. Jesus wants to change you. And what he wants to change these men into, and what he wants to change us into, is to be fishers of men, to make disciples. Now, I want you to imagine with me that you sign up for a class this semester, okay? And I know most of us are done with school, but let's just say you want to learn how to make beautiful pottery. And so you sign up for a class, maybe at the YMCA or somewhere. It's a pottery class, and they've got this syllabus, and the course objective is that by December 31st, you will be able to make a beautiful vase on your own, okay? Now, if I were to come up to you on January 1 and ask you, how'd your class go? Did you meet your course objective? And if you were to say, oh, it was wonderful, Pastor Hops. Oh, man, it was such a great class. I loved every minute of it. I just sat and learned. I learned so much about pottery. And I got to fellowship with these great people in class with me. If I asked you, can I see the vase? Oh, no, we didn't make vases. No, you know, we learned about vases. And we watched other people make vases. It was kind of a spiritual class. We even prayed about vases. We never yet made a vase. In fact, we never even touched the clay. I would say to you that your class was a failure. You need to get your money back. So I would say, and yet, how many of us as Christians, how many of us view the Christian life as learning information and being with people, and yet we never meet the course objective and make disciples? We never fish for men. Can I ask you something? Are there people, Christian, in your life that you can point to, that you can say, this person is following Jesus more closely because of some impact I've had in his or her life? Can you say that? If you can't, can I submit to you that you have not yet met the course objective? We are here to fish for men. And it's not a catch and release policy either, right? You're a fisherman, okay? So maybe every now and then there's something that you catch and you put it back. And for many, many decades, many of us in the church have viewed evangelism as kind of a catch and release policy. Let's get this person to pray this prayer, to walk down this aisle, to sign this card, to get baptized, to become a Christian. Boom, good, throw them back. No, no, no. No, no, no. You would not do that when Jesus is saying that making disciples, fishing for men, is not just seeing someone go from lost to saved, but from lost to leader. That's our mission. This is why we're here. The course objective is for us to make disciples. The classroom, our classroom, is all of life. All of life. When Holly and I first started dating, we were at Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina, and I told her about my wonderful economics class. And for some reason, economics just registered with me, and I loved it. And I went on and on about my favorite professor of all my professors was Mr. Merkel. And I would go on and on about Mr. Merkel, how much I loved Mr. Merkel, and he was such a great professor, blah, blah, blah. And Holly and I would have all these conversations, you know. And Bob Jones, all you can do is talk, so we just talked a lot. And we had all these conversations, told about Mr. Merkel. And one day, we're walking to class, and I open the door for my wife, and right behind her is Mr. Merkel. And I said, I mean, this guy that I had gushed over, this wonderful professor, I say, good morning, Mr. Merkel. And probably kind of, good morning, Mr. Merkel. And he just kind of looked at me and said nothing and kept walking. And my wife never let me let that one down, right? Here's the thing for Mr. Merkel. Here's the way that he was thinking. I'm not in the classroom, so I don't care who you are. I'm not talking to you if I don't want to. Now, he greeted me when I was in his class, but not outside the classroom. Some of you view Christianity in a fishbowl like that. Your classroom is the church building. When I'm in here, it's about Jesus. But don't you mess with me outside of my classroom. But Jesus says the classroom is all of life. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus is not telling his disciples to follow him on Sundays. He doesn't say to them, okay, we're going to go to the synagogue, I'm going to teach you for a little bit, and then release you back to your boats. It's not what happened. For 3 years, these men spent all of their waking hours with Jesus. Their entire life was a classroom. And can I submit to you, I don't think that that's the exception. I think that's the rule. I think that's what the Christian life is supposed to be. All of life is supposed to be following Jesus. Let me ask you this morning. Do you view your workplace as part of the classroom of life where you have to follow Jesus there too? The disciples did. Notice that when Jesus says, follow me, what did they leave behind? Their jobs, their boats, and their nets. They're essentially saying with their actions that Jesus has authority over everything, even our jobs. Ask you another question. Do you view your family as under the authority of Jesus Christ? Wonder how many of us have the attitude that what happens in my house, under my roof, has nothing to do with Jesus and nothing to do with the church. That's not what these disciples thought. Notice that when they followed Jesus, they left even their family behind. Look at verse 21. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them immediately. They left their boat and their father and followed him. Can I ask you something? Is Jesus more precious to you than your family? Is he? The classroom of Christianity is not some of life. It's all of life. Every syllabus has a set of required tools. Usually it's some books that you must purchase. You're in a trade, it might be some tools or some material. But in Jesus' classroom, in the classroom for the Christian, the two tools are repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Notice in this text that both sets of brothers do two things. Both of them leave something behind, and both of them follow Jesus. Even though the words repentance and faith aren't mentioned in this text, the idea is very clearly there. Repentance means very simply this. It means turning around. It means turning around. It means leaving something behind. You could say more appropriately or more specifically, a repentance is a change of mind leading to a change of heart, leading to a change of behavior. Means to turn around. You see, every single one of us is walking in a particular direction. We saw last week from Ephesians chapter 2 that the direction that we're walking in is we're walking after the course of this world. We're walking after our sin. We're living for the kingdom of self. And Jesus Christ says, you may not live for that kingdom anymore. You must turn. You must turn around. And that's exactly what these disciples did. It's not wrong to fish. It's not wrong to have a boat. But these disciples said, I'm going to leave that so that way I can follow Jesus. I'm going to turn from that to follow Jesus. That's repentance. And then faith. Faith is simply to trust. A lot of times we view the word faith as believing something. We turn it into an intellectual thing. Now it is that. Faith is believing something, but it's more than belief. It's trust. It's putting your weight on something. Okay? There's a difference between believing that I can lean against this without falling down and actually putting my weight on it and trusting it. Do you trust Jesus Christ? If you're here this morning, and you have never turned from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can do that right now, right where you are. I want you to imagine for just a moment that you're on the edge of a cliff. There's not a lot of room, nowhere really to go. And you notice in the background an angry mama grizzly coming at you full speed. You can't fight the grizzly. You have nothing, no weapons. But beneath you, you notice a precipice. And on that precipice is a tree. If you jump and grab on to the tree, then you can be saved. Now, in that moment, it does not matter how you jump. You can jump off of that cliff with all the finesse of Arnold Schwarzenegger or some sort of action hero. But if you grab a twig, you're dead. And you can jump off that cliff with all the timidity and all the fear that really lies inside of you. And as long as you grab onto the right branch, you will be saved. Can I say something to you, brothers, sisters, friends here this morning? If you are not a follower of Jesus, it does not matter that you have the right amount of faith, but it matters that you have your faith in the right object, in Jesus Christ. These disciples turned the world upside down, not because they had all the faith in the world. Look at their lives. They turned the world upside down because their faith was in the right person. Is your faith in the right person? Required tools for the Christian life, repentance and faith. One example of this, a man named Jason. I met Jason on Lincoln Avenue, Louisville, Kentucky. Jason was a felon. He's a young man and got in a lot of trouble. Barely made it out for about a year before he was going to go back into the lockup for another decade. Jason was a man that lived for himself, a man that did everything himself. This is a man that, because I had helped him as a pastor, he felt obligated to cut my grass to somehow pay me back for what I had done for him. And he cut my grass one day, unbeknownst to me, with a broken wrist. Because he just was the kind of guy that is going to do it. Self-made man. I shared the gospel with Jason. And I told Jason that Jesus is not asking you to be good enough, to work hard enough, to try hard enough, to earn your way to Him. Jesus is asking you to stop trying and receive. That was hard for him. Just like it's hard for some of you. Because you want to do it. But one day, Jason understood for the first time that following Jesus is not about digging in and being good enough, but it's about receiving the truth that Jesus was good enough for me. Jason repented of his sins and put his faith in Jesus Christ. He came to me one Sunday. He said, "Hobson, on Thursday they're putting me back in prison. I'm a Christian. I've got to get baptized." If you know your Bible, you know that the very first step of obedience as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, is that you show to the world that you have repented and believed by going through the waters of baptism. And so on Wednesday night, an odd time for a baptism service, we scheduled a baptism for Jason. And Thursday morning, he was locked up in prison. He was with his cellmates and different folks at the prison where he was, and they were all bragging about what they did the night before. "Oh, I was with these women. Oh, I did these drugs, and I had this party, and I knocked up this store. I did this, I did that." And Jason said, "I got baptized." And he began to tell people all over his cell about the Jesus that he served, the Jesus that saved him. And he began right there and that lockup to make fishers of men. It began with repentance and faith. The required tools for the Christian life. There's one more aspect of every syllabus and one more thing I want you to see this morning. You think about the lifelong learners of Jesus Christ. What is the passing grade for the Christian life? What's the passing grade? This is a tough one. Perfection. Perfection. The passing grade is perfection. The very hardest class I ever took, the class in college called the Philosophy of History. Had to read a ton of books. There were no quizzes. There was only one test. We had to get a blue book. I don't know if anyone had ever used a blue book. And essentially we had to answer one essay question. And your entire grade was based on that one essay question about the philosophy of history. That kicked my butt, by the way. This is much harder than that. This Christian life, the requirement to pass is that you be perfect. And by the way, Jesus doesn't grade on a curve. This is pass-fail. There's one grade that passes, and it's absolute 100% perfection. You say, where do you see that? Fast forward just a few verses to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. One of the first of pieces of Jesus' teaching that the disciples hear. Listen to what it says. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You need to let that sink in. The scribes and the Pharisees were the most visibly righteous people that you could ever see. These were people that memorized literally hundreds upon hundreds of Old Testament laws. These were people that would enter into the marketplace with trumpets and fanfares and show everyone as they gave their gifts to the offering. These were people that would tithe not just from their paychecks, but from their spice racks to make sure that they obeyed all the commandments of Scripture. And Jesus says, if you're not more righteous than those guys, none of you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. The passing grade is perfection. But here's the really, really good news, friend. Jesus is the professor that gives you an absolutely impossible final exam. And then he takes it for you. Jesus says, "I had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in your place." Friend, the goal is not for you to be good enough, for Jesus, but to receive that He was good enough in your place, that He was righteous in your place. Have you believed that gospel? Have you received that gospel? If you have, then why are we not making it known to everybody? It's that good. Let's pray.